That's Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. Well, sorry, apologies, 1 to 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. For him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Over these summer mornings, we've been in between Bible book series. We finished a series in Galatians at the end of the spring, and we're starting, God willing, Deuteronomy next Sunday morning. But over these summer mornings, we've been working through a short series on the topic of the church, not meaning the building, but as the New Testament does, meaning the people. I've said it lots of times. I'm going to say it once more. This is just a rain shelter. This is not a church. This is the church. Look around, and it's one another, the people who are the church. And the New Testament has lots of things, obviously, to say about the church. We look from the model foundational church in Acts chapter 2 to the reality of sacrificial living together from Romans 12 to the church as an embassy of the future glory from Revelation 21 how the church possesses the wonderful treasure of the gospel that we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 4, and lots of other things too. But this week, as we welcome James to be our assistant pastor of our local church here at Emmanuel, we're going to close this series on the church for the time being by asking what it is we're aiming at and how appointing a pastor, or be it an assistant pastor, can help us. In other words, what on earth are we doing? That's the question we're going to ask. What is the goal of our church? What is Emmanuel Church Chippenham here for? Everything I'm going to say can apply pretty much to any local church, but this is our local church, so we're going to ask the question about ourselves. You see, on one level, as Christians, we have the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel that drives us. It's very clear. The Lord Jesus told us very clearly that the goal of people who trust and love him is to know him better, love his word, share the good news with others, and build them up to know his better, know his word, and share the good news with others. That great commission is to go and make disciples, and that's a given. But how do we actually make that work on the ground? How do we support and encourage one another while we're doing it? As we reach out with this gospel message, how do we make church work? Well, of course, none of us could have been to Ephesus. Ephesus is now just a ruin. But back in Paul's day, if we had been there, and Acts chapter 18 and 19 tell us what it was like, we'd have seen that Ephesus was a very spiritually aware place, lots and lots of concern about spirit and stuff. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to them, he spent the first half of this amazing letter talking to them about the astonishing achievement it is of gathering a church. People from lots of different religious and non-backgrounds, people from a Gentile background, which in Paul's terms, in the Bible terms, it would have been most of us, but also would have been beyond the pale, and people from an extraordinary privileged Jewish background where they would know who God is, have the Bible, or at least the first half of it, and bring them all together into one body, one people, one group of people called the church. That God has called men and women from a whole variety of backgrounds to be members of what's called the body of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, God has done that with us for the praise of his glory. In other words, we exist as people who love Jesus for God's glory. Our good, sure, but his glory. And the right response, he says Paul, no matter what our background, privileged or not, is to be united by being like Jesus. It's the first point. United by being like Jesus. Read verses 2 and 3 with me. Bear in mind, Paul, as he writes this, tells us he's writing from prison. But as he writes from prison, because he's been preaching the gospel, he says this. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Bearing with one another, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let me take those in reverse order so that we can get our heads around them for a second. We're asking the question, what are we here for? Why a church? Verse 3 says, having been brought together to be one body, one people, united in peace by the Holy Spirit of God through faith in Lord Jesus. Acknowledging that that is what God has done, says Paul, make every effort, literally, be zealous, he says. Be zealous to keep that bond of peace. What is it? How do you go about being zealous to keep the bond of peace? Well, it's a matter of how you think and how you behave. And that's what verse 2 describes. Verse 2 says, first of all, do so in humility. And that means as you and I are aware of others and who they are and how they are, apart from just ourselves, we're not pitching ourselves all the time. We're recognizing that there are lots of different people around us, and they're different from us. And that's okay, humility. And gentleness, considering others in how we act and react to one another. And patience, not just humbly acknowledging others, not just gently treating them, but patiently bearing with one another in love. In other words, doing with others what God does with us. As we approach one another with humility and gentleness and patience, so we put those into practice and we zealously make the effort to keep this bond of peace together. In other words, says Paul, as he engages in this topic, he says, be like Jesus in how we feel about each other, in how we treat one another. Because what we have as Christians, as members of his body, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, what we have in Jesus is singularly unique. It really is. Think about any other group that you could possibly belong to. A sports club, a book club, a company, a family. There's always something or other going on that draws people together. Here, the person that draws us together is Jesus. If you're a Christian, have you ever considered that? What we have here at Emmanuel is by nature amazing. Look around. I know it doesn't look amazing. One or two people here look amazing, me not included. But honestly, what we have here when you consider everything is amazing. And look at how Paul describes it in verses 4 to 6. Look at how he introduces why it's so amazing. He starts, can I say, as we read it through, with the church and ends with the Trinity. Let me read it through. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It is singularly amazing that this drawing together people from all these different backgrounds, all these different life baggage, all these different circumstances are pulled together for what purpose? To image the Godhead, to demonstrate to the world that this is what God has done, because pulling people together, that kind of unity in love and peace, is what God is like. We have a special role to show the world what God is like. How and why should we be zealous at being more like Jesus? Because we have a matchless place in demonstrating who God is and what he has done in calling us together to be a church. Nothing else, no one else, draws people together in the same way. Back in chapter 1, Paul described it. Just flick back with me to chapter 1 for a second, will you? And pick up again verse 3. It's one big sentence in the original language in which Paul wrote this. I'm not going to try and read it as one sentence. I don't have enough breath. But just look at how he continues. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You and I as Christians are blessed in heaven. Why? Well, because, verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time shall have reached a fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. What's he saying? God has done something remarkable from before the world was founded in his plan to make you a Christian, to make you and me Christians together, to show the world what he is like. Jesus' death on the cross in our behalf, taking the punishment of hell that all of us deserve. His resurrection from the dead, his glorious plan for all eternity, the love that he has lavished on us. We thought about that lots of time. He's poured his love on us to overflowing. If you're not a Christian this morning, look at what you are missing out on. Being a genuine recipient of the love of the creator and sustainer of the universe as he sent his son to die for you and raised him again from the dead and has a plan for you forever. Look at what you're missing out on. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are so missing out. Why don't you ask him to save you just where you're sitting right now? Just pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, in Jesus' name, please. And if you are a Christian, as I am, I guess many of us are, that is, if you have repented and trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you and I are saved. We are recipients of amazing grace. It is incredible what God has done. But true, nevertheless, we are called to be Christians together for the praise of his glory. United by being like Jesus, he says, he has equipped us to do that, that uniting by giving us different gifts to use. And the second point, therefore, is using the gifts he has given his church. That's how we go about this. Verse 7, have a look at it with me, verse 7 of our passage in Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, or Christ measured it out, if you will. Paul knew all about the measuring out of grace from Jesus in his life. If you glance back to chapter 3 on the other side of the page, you'll see what Jesus has done for him. He says, verse 2 of chapter 3, surely, he says to the Ephesians, you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Jesus has given me grace for your sake, he says, verse 2. Verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Verse 8, although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Says Paul, I am standing here sitting here writing to you as someone God has not just given love, but grace. And he's equipped me to do stuff that I wouldn't otherwise be able to do. And he's done it for your sake. I'm a recipient of grace. But But in chapter 4, he changes gear slightly. His point here in chapter 4 is that every Christian has received grace. Grace with different gifts, as Christ in his wisdom measured it out to each of us. It is, he asserts, what the Old Testament sought. Look at verse 8 there. Let me read it for you. When he ascended, this is why it says, he says, when he ascended on high, he took, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now you'll see there's a little subnote that says that it's a quote from Psalm 68. There's a problem with that. If you go back to Psalm 68 and look it up, it doesn't quite say that. In fact, what Paul does is reverse it completely. What's going on? Well, I'm not going to go into the complexity of that right now. You can ask me later if you're interested. Let me just make a side note and effectively say what Paul's doing is he's riffing on a psalm. Okay, that's effectively what he's doing. He's riffing on a psalm to make a point, a theological point that's based in Exodus. But ask me about it later. Without getting into the complexity of it, actually he explains in verses 9 and 10 what he's really doing. Christ descended and then ascended. What do I mean? Turn over a page in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. And there's a wonderful ancient hymn there in, we think it's an ancient hymn in chapter 2, that kind of describes it well. The descent and the ascent of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 of Philippians 2, page 830. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature or form of a servant, and being made in human likeness. He stepped down into humanity. Okay? Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Step down again. Even death on a cross, step down again. That's the descent. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Here's the ascent. And gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Can you see how the ascent is going? In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God the Son stepped down into humanity and death, and the worst kind of death. He descended and then ascended, and as he ascended, having with this wonderful gospel news, he swept with him all the principalities and powers in the whole universe, and everything was caused to say, and will one day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, everything, everybody, no matter how atheistic, how unbelieving, everybody you and I know will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And as he took captive the principalities and powers of the spiritual realm, what as he ascended he left behind, he gave behind him, were gifts of grace to his people, so that they would show in the church quite how glorious God is. That's what's going on here. And those gifts are listed. There are lots of similar lists of Jesus' gifts to his people in the New Testament. All over the New Testament. Peter says something similar. Paul says something similar with a list in 1 Corinthians 12. We looked at that a few weeks ago, thinking about the importance of the different places that we all have and how we work together as a body. But as he talks to the Ephesians, so Paul here has something particular to say in chapter 4. The gifts that Christ has left behind are to prepare his people for his service, to prepare us for service. It's the third point. Look at verse 11 of our passage in Ephesians 4. So Christ himself gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, as Jesus rose again from the dead, with this amazing plan for the world to make the local church, he gave gifts to his people as he ascended, gifts of grace. And among those gifts of grace are these, with this express purpose of building the church. Apostles in the New Testament were sent on a mission by the risen Lord Jesus, and they had to have actually seen him to be apostles. That's one of the gifts he gave. Prophets, those who speak for the Lord and were especially relevant before the Bible was complete. Evangelists are literally gospel preachers. Do you know the word evangelist only occurs three times actually in the New Testament? And they seem to be focused on sharing the gospel with those who don't know it. But relevant for us this morning, which is why we're looking at this passage, is this last gift that's listed. One of the grace gifts that he gave to his church is the gift of pastor-teacher. Pastor-teacher. You know, this is the only occasion in the New Testament where the word pastor, literally the word pastor is shepherd, it's the only occasion where it's used as a title for a Christian leader, a church leader. The term shepherd or pastor is used all over the New Testament. It's used of the Lord Jesus most of all. I am the good shepherd, and so on, who gave his life for the sheep. And elders are told by both Paul and Peter to be shepherds of God's flock, to pastor in that way. But this is the only place in the New Testament where it's a single pulled together gift for one individual or set of individuals. And we need to be clear what's going on here so we do understand and don't misunderstand. Pastor, teacher go together. It's one phrase in the original. A shepherd or pastor is primarily concerned with the care of the flock. So we speak, not just in church, but in secular terms or in school terms, we speak of pastoral care, don't we? It means looking after people. But teachers are primarily concerned with the feeding of the flock through instruction, didactic, partaking knowledge and making sure people understand. The two gifts of pastor-teacher are closely related. Let me quote pastor and theologian John Stott to you. Every pastor, he says, must be a teacher, gifted in the ministry of the word to people. Whereas not every Christian teacher is to be a pastor, since they may be teaching in a school or a college or some other setting. Pastor-teacher is a gift that God has given, that Christ has left with his church to build up the church. What does that look like? Well, let me say a few things practically. If they're to be taken seriously, then the pastor-teacher will have responsibility. And we know, don't we, that responsibility without authority is actually slavery, particularly where the pastor-teacher is employed and dependent on the church for his income, it can literally become slavery. So there must be a degree of authority that goes with that unique role. We're not going to talk about the authority now. Manifestly, it's not unbridled authority, but still it's there. Let me say practically as well that there are exceptions that prove the rule, but history proves that churches with pastor teachers grow and those without pastor teachers don't. We've had, I think, James is the sixth or seventh man to be in the role as assistant pastor here at Emmanuel. Why are we doing this? Because pastor-teachers are really important. And almost all the other guys are now pastoring churches themselves. Why are we doing it? Because history proves churches with pastors grow. We want churches to grow. And those that don't. I know someone's going to say to me, oh, I know such and such a church that's growing with that. Well, great. That's lovely. But it is largely true what I've just said. Let me address another point. There is this terrible cult of celebrity pastor that is racking the 20th and 21st century church. And of course, it's evil and it should be resisted. We know, don't we, that the devil likes to take a good thing and use it for evil. And the fact that God has given such gifts to individuals does not make that individual God's gift. But the fact the devil uses a good idea doesn't mean we ditch the good idea. It just means that we're careful. Paul told the Corinthians, we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. So we go with our eyes open and we're just really careful in how we handle it. But come back to this passage for a minute. Because we've asked the question, what's this for? What are we doing here as a church? What are we aiming at? And why have these gifts? Why do we have such offices? Well, here at Emmanuel, we've called James to be our assistant pastor, or pastor in training, if you will, to give him exactly what he was describing, the opportunity to learn what using these gifts mean in practice. Why has the Lord Jesus gifted some as apostles, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers? What does the passage say? Actually, because it's not about one man or just a few men. It's about everybody. Look at verse 12. It's really important. All of this is specifically, as he ascended on high, he's left these gifts specifically to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The point is not that suddenly having a pastor or evangelist in place frees up everybody else to go and do their own thing and turn up once a Sunday and be an audience. No, quite the opposite. God has given such gifts to his church to prepare all of us, no matter what gifting we've got, to serve as we should all the time, to imitate the Lord Jesus, and more fully to put the gospel into practice and build up the whole. This is a corporate thing. These gifts are for the whole body. That's what we're doing, to image Christ, image God to the world. And verse 13 of our passage breaks it down for us very helpfully. Read what it says. This is for this purpose until we all reach unity in the faith. That is, for all of us to more effectively show the unity of God and how glorious God is. And in the knowledge of the Son of God. We do that by knowing Jesus better and more. And to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, increasingly becoming like him. It's a corporate endeavor, something we as Christians, part of the church, and especially each local church, do together. And you see, what's going on is that while God has called us individually to be Christians, there's no room for individualism for any of us. For me, for James, for any of the elders, for any of the church officers, for any way in which we serve, there's no room for individualism. We work together to build together, to grow in maturity and likeness to the Lord Jesus as mature disciples. That's the last point. You see, as all of us as believers, whatever our gifts are, called together to know and love and help one another to be more like the Lord Jesus and glorify and honor him. The goal of of our church, as every local church, is Christ-shaped, God-glorifying unity. That's the goal. The problem is the journey there is not a smooth one, because the journey there to that goal being fulfilled one day in glory, the journey there is characterized by immaturity. Look at verse 14, and you'll see what I mean. Paul says, then, when we get there to that goal being fulfilled, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. What makes this a task, this pastor, teacher, and all the rest of it a task, what makes this a journey for all of us is immaturity. For all of us. What are infants characterized by? Well, think about the toddlers that you know. What are they like? Let me say a few things about toddlers. They're a bit unstable, aren't they? I'm not talking about adults now. That may be true for some of us as adults too, but still. Toddlers are unstable. Toddlers are selfish and individualistic. How often have you heard a toddler say, that's my toy? That's what toddlers are like. Some adults like that too, but that's what toddlers are like. They're insecure, aren't they, toddlers? They're uncertain, toddlers. And so on, and so on. We're all on that journey to maturity. And it's not just toddlers, we're all like that too. That's what makes this so tough. That's why Paul's describing these things, so that they and we understand what's going on. But maturity, he says, is the opposite. He says, verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Literally, when he says speaking the truth in love, the actual phrase he uses is truthing in love. There's no speaking there. It's truthing in love. That is to say, this ministry and church relationships are to be characterized not just by a lovely feeling of love, but by treating one another with love. Not truth without love, which is really brutal, and not love without truth, which is, let's be honest, woolly and really rather pointless. But truthing in love. Truthing in love to one another is exactly the route to maturity with Christ at the center. So read again with me verse 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, what that looks like for us as a church is understanding this and putting it into practice. And over these next few years, with James on board, it's actually really clear for us. You don't need me to tell you that I am not the finished article, and neither is James, and neither are you. We are all works in progress, aren't we? And we all make mistakes. We all get it wrong sometimes. He's beginning the process of learning. Some of us are a bit further on the learning process, but all of us are learning to pastorally care for one another. He's beginning the learning of pastorally caring and teaching all of us, and we're going to be supporting him as we support one another. We're going to be especially, though, supporting him and Rosie and their children as he does, not least in prayer. The Christian life is a battle. You don't need me to tell you that. If you've been a Christian for a while, you will know that already. But in that battle, the pastor, teacher, has a particular job of being in the trench, being the first one, one of the first ones up the ladder, blowing the whistle and shouting, "This way, everybody." And of course, you know what happens to those First World War officers whose head is the first one out of the trench? The enemy picks them off before he picks off anybody else. That's how it works. We're in a battle, and what that means is that James and I, along with the rest of the elders, are the devil's first target. We need your prayer. Please pray for us. But as we do that, as we recognize what's going on, as we aim at this unity in Jesus, using the gifts he's given his church, preparing us all for his service to be mature disciples, let's encourage one another and help as we truth in love, with the goal of being united in love, like Jesus, for the eternal glory of God forever. We are on a journey together for the glory of God. Let's encourage one another on the way.